Please take your Bibles again and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, as we come to an end of this section in 1 Corinthians, it is a natural breaking point for us. And so next week, Pastor Reese will resume his study of Genesis, and we'll have a hiatus from the book of 1 Corinthians for a few months. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul has been dealing with this issue of eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols and when to do that and when not to do that. And he now rounds out his discussion on this topic at the end of chapter 10. So we'll read beginning in verse 23 of chapter 10 through chapter 11, verse 1, which actually should be included in this section. And so again, let's carefully hear God's word. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I gave thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of his word to us this morning. Well, if you do any hiking or biking on our local trails, you will have seen firsthand the damage that the rains that we had back in May have done to our trails. And that damage is probably most visible by the ruts that are on the trails. Many of our trails have multiple deep ruts from the water that eroded part of the trail away. And on many trails, there's only this very narrow, tiny strip of land on which to walk or run or bike. And so if you're hiking or if you're running, you have to be very careful to stay on that firm part of the trail. You have to be careful that you don't fall off of it and sprain your ankle. And if you're biking, you have to be careful that your wheels don't gradually drift off into one of those ruts. And that's a good illustration of the Christian life. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is that tiny, firm patch in the middle. And on either side are the ruts of legalism and license. Legalism is the rut of measuring ourselves by our own works, creating a list of rules and laws and then trusting in those instead of trusting in Christ. The rut on the other side is the rut of license, misusing our Christian freedom as an excuse to sin. It's the attitude that says, "I am free in Christ, therefore I can live however I want." both of these ruts deny the power of the gospel of Christ. In other words, the legalist doesn't really believe that Christ can change him. And so he creates this list of rules and laws and then relies on that. And in the same way, the one bent on living in sin, he doesn't believe that Christ can change him either. And so he continues in his sin, relying on his freedom and maybe relying on a past profession of faith. Both of these ruts fail to rest in Christ. They deny the transformative power of the gospel. As Paul said earlier in this letter, they rob the cross of Christ of its power. And we have been confronted with these two ruts in this section of 1 Corinthians. All the way back in chapter 8, Paul has been dealing with people who were using their Christian freedom as a license to sin. And he wanted them to know that they were putting themselves in spiritual danger. He wants them and us to know that Christ wants more for his people. He doesn't want us to live in sin. He has more in store for us. But now in the passage before us this morning, Paul addresses people who have fallen into the rut of legalism. These were people who were most likely Jews. And their response to the difficulties of the Christian life was to create a list of rules and laws and to trust in those. These people had likely withdrawn themselves from the world around them. They were finding comfort and rest in their rules that they had created. And so Paul, in this section, endeavors to correct that. And he wants to explain to them and to us that freedom in Christ, used properly, is a good thing. He wants them and us to rest in Christ and to enjoy relaxed freedom in Him. And so let's look at the first heading in our outline this morning. We see that this Christian freedom is affirmed in verses 23 and 24. First of all, in verse 23, we see Paul affirm Christian freedom. He takes a slogan that was misused in the Corinthian church. If you have a really good memory, you remember that in chapter 6, Paul quoted the same exact slogan. And in that case, there were a group of Corinthians that were using that slogan to justify immorality. But now he quotes it and he puts it in its proper context. He says, "All things are lawful." Or we could read it, "Everything is permissible." Now, we need to understand that he is not talking about matters of sin. He's not talking about breaking the commandments of God. He's talking about indifferent things. He's speaking to Jews who grew up with the ceremonial law and all of the rituals that went along with it. And Paul says, Christ has made us free from these things. Under the Old Testament ceremonial law, life was complicated. Every part of your life would have been affected and impacted by these rituals. We often take this for granted. There were dietary restrictions. You had to wash your hands in a certain way. You had to wash your dishes in a certain way. You had to make trips to the temple for the festivals and the feasts. These things would have dominated the life of the Jew. But through the perfect life and the sacrificial death of Christ, all of those rituals and rules and regulations were fulfilled and swept away. They were merely pointers to Christ. And now that He has come, they have passed away. And so Paul can say unequivocally, all things are lawful. The Jew would have had a radical new freedom in Christ. Their lives would have been transformed. They would have been completely different. And so Paul affirms this freedom. But this freedom is not an absolute freedom. And so Paul qualifies this new freedom in Christ. Again, look at verse 23. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. And so we do have Christian freedom. It is a real thing. But that freedom is not the ultimate thing in our life. It's not the governing principle by which we make every decision. Our freedom cannot become an idol. And the point in these verses is that freedom, although it is important, is not more important than love. Our freedom never takes precedent over the care and well-being of our neighbor. Look at verse 24. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And so our freedom has limits. It's not an absolute freedom. And that's a good thing. Because absolute freedom is slavery. It's not beneficial and it doesn't build up. Absolute freedom destroys. For example, you were perfectly free to drive to church this morning. You were able to use the roads and use the highways. You were free to do that. But you couldn't say, well, I'm free in Christ. I'm going to drive on the left-hand side of the road. I'm free in Christ. I'm going to ignore that stop sign. I'm going to ignore that red light. That's not freedom. You would put yourself, you would put everyone else on the road in great danger. And so freedom. Thank God, freedom has its limits. And those limits are for our good and for the good of our fellow man. That brings us next to see this Christian freedom illustrated in verses 25 through 30. Now again, Paul is addressing legalistic Jews. And they had witnessed many Corinthian believers abuse their freedom in Christ. That's what the previous sections were all about, the abuse of freedom. They were seeing other believers using their freedom as an excuse to sin. And the reaction from these Jews was to think that all exercise of Christian freedom was evil. They saw this freedom abused and they said, this freedom is not good. It is evil. And that was likely why they were criticizing Paul and why Paul had to clarify what it meant to be all things to all people. But now, Paul boldly asserts to these legalistic Jews that Christian freedom is a good thing. It's something that is from Christ. And the first point that he makes in verses 25 through 27 is that we should exercise relaxed freedom in Christ. And he emphasizes liberty over legalism. We are to trust in Christ and we are to enjoy the freedom that we have in him. Now, the issue being dealt with here is different than the previous chapters. He's now dealing with what to do with meat that is bought in the market and what to do with meat that is served in private homes. Look at verse 25. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Now again, before Christ came, the life of the Jew was very complicated. Jews, when they went to the market, would have had to ask a bunch of questions when they bought meat. It had to be kosher. It had to be killed in a certain way. I mean, for the Jew, going to the meat market in a pagan city would have been an absolute nightmare. It would have taken you all day to do your grocery shopping. But those regulations were fulfilled in Christ. And Paul says, you do not have to worry about those things anymore. He says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any questions. Now, this would have been a hard transition for the Israelite. I mean, what if that meat had been used in a pagan temple? What if it had been killed improperly? Paul says, don't ask any questions. Eat that meat and enjoy it. Now, skipping ahead to verse 27, Paul next addresses the situation of eating meat in an unbeliever's home. Now, again, we often don't think of this. In the Old Covenant, this is something a Jew could not do. A Jew could not eat in a Gentile's home in the Old Covenant. But now in the New Covenant, he is free to do that. Verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Paul says, if an unbeliever invites you to dinner and you feel like going, go. And don't ask any questions about the food. Enjoy that food and use your time to win that unbeliever to Christ. And to drive home his point, this is very brilliant. He takes their own prayer. He takes this prayer that every Jew would use, and he reminds them of its implications. Every Jew, before he ate, would pray the words of Psalm 24. He quotes them in verse 26. This would have been their blessing before the meal. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Everything belongs to the Lord. In other words, when the Lord created the heavens and the earth, he declared everything to be good. There was nothing inherently wrong with that meat. Meat is good. It was given to us by God to enjoy. Things created by God are not evil. But rather, it is evil human beings who use the good things that God gives for evil ends. So Paul says, everything is the Lord's. And this teaches us an important principle. It teaches us that as Christians, we are to have an open and welcoming approach to the world that we live in. And I'm not talking about the world in the evil sense. I'm talking about the world as God made it. In other words, God wants us to enjoy life. He doesn't want us to be anxious about it. I mean, as we learned in chapter 10, we are certainly to be careful. But that does not mean that we walk through life suspicious of everything and everyone. We are to have joy in life. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And much of modern Christianity denies this, and we see it in practice, where we have basically created a Christian subculture that keeps us from the world. the earth is the Lord's. He wants us to enjoy it. In Psalm 8, verse 6, we read, "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." Now, we usually think of that psalm as speaking about man in general. But the hymn that is being spoken of in Psalm 8:6 is a singular hymn. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that Psalm 8 is about the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the dominion that Adam had lost in the fall was regained by the life and the work of Christ. And because of our relationship with Him, the earth is ours to enjoy. Jesus said that in Him, the meek, meaning Christians, the meek will inherit the earth. The earth is Christ's and everything in it. And this has many implications that we don't have time to go into. I think it has implications for how we view so-called secular art and secular music. In other words, we think about classical music. Mozart was clearly not a believer. Bach was. Now, if you prefer the music of Mozart, there's not something morally wrong with you. Although he did not acknowledge Christ, he did not acknowledge where his gifts came from. We can listen to the music of Mozart and praise the God that gave him those gifts. I think it also has implications for our evangelism. In other words, when an unbeliever looks at you and your approach to life, what do they see? Do they see someone who has joy in life? Do they see someone who has relaxed freedom? I fear that too often unbelievers see us as people who are afraid of the world. They see us as people who don't enjoy life. They see us as people who view them with suspicion. And here we are reminded that that is a sub-Christian worldview. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And when unbelievers look at us, they should see people who truly know what it is to enjoy the earth that the Lord has made. And so we have freedom in Christ. But as we saw earlier, this freedom in Christ is not absolute. It's not unlimited freedom. There are things that are more important than freedom. And so look at verses 28 and 29. We see that we're called to exercise restraint for the sake of others. But if someone says to you, "This meat has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. Now, Paul here pictures a believer eating with another weaker believer. And somehow they find out that the meat had been sacrificed to an idol. And here Paul says that although there is nothing wrong with that meat, if you realize that it's going to offend your brother and cause him to stumble, then you restrain your freedom and you don't eat. And Paul gives the reason in verses 29, the second half of 29 and 30. He says, "Don't give Christian freedom a bad name." That's what these other Corinthians that we read about early in chapter 10 were doing. Look at verses 29 and 30. Paul says, "For why should my liberty be determined or be judged by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, Why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? Now, those are hard verses to understand, and there are some interpretive problems with them, but the thrust seems to be, don't give Christian freedom a bad name. We could read these verses this way. For why should my liberty be judged? That is, why should my liberty be judged to be a bad thing by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? In other words, if you offend someone by exercising your freedom, then your freedom is going to be judged as an evil thing. Even though you gave thanks, that doesn't matter. You're going to be denounced or condemned for the exercise of that freedom. So Paul says, exercise restraint so that you don't offend your brother, and so you don't give Christian freedom a bad name. Now, I've been debating for the last few days whether or not to use this illustration, and I'm still not sure, completely confident in it. I'm not using this to be provocative or offensive or to create division, but I think it is the closest thing that we have to this issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols. And it's the issue of drinking alcohol. And so we can modernize Paul's illustration. If two Christians are out, one Christian believes he's free to drink alcohol in moderation. The other Christian has convictions that he shouldn't drink alcohol. Maybe that's his belief. Maybe he was brought up in a denomination that taught that alcohol was evil. Maybe he had an alcoholic mother or father. Maybe he was an alcoholic himself. And if that believer who thinks it's okay to drink alcohol realizes this, if he realizes that if he partakes of alcohol that he's going to offend his brother, he can't just say, well, get over it, you fundamentalist. We're free in Christ. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, bottoms up. And again, I'm not trying to be controversial, but you can see how that's just not helpful. It's not profitable. It's going to, in the mind of that other believer that doesn't think he should drink alcohol, it's going to confirm that particular exercise of freedom is evil. And he's going to look on every other Christian that drinks alcohol with suspicion. And not to mention, if this is in a public place and an unbeliever sees this go down, and the unbeliever says, see, those Christians don't love each other. That guy's more concerned with himself than he is with his brother. And so again, my intention is not to be controversial, but I think that is the illustration, that is the most modern equivalent of what Paul is dealing with here. Now that brings us next to this Christian freedom exercise. As we exercise this Christian freedom, we've seen there are too many situations and possibilities in life to view the Christian life in terms of contingency plans. If this happens, I'll do this. If that happens, I'll do that. And so Paul gives us principles. And so as we exercise our freedom, we are to do so in light of our relationship with Jesus Christ and in light of our relationship with others. And in these closing verses, Paul gives four helpful principles as we seek to exercise freedom in a way that is glorifying to God. So first of all, verse 31, he says, remember your purpose in Christ. Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Paul opened this letter by saying that we are people who have been brought into fellowship with Jesus Christ. We have been redeemed by His life and His death. And we have been given a new purpose. And our purpose is to glorify God. That is what we live for. As Christians, this is our destiny. To glorify God, to enjoy Him. And Paul says, if you are just mindful of that purpose in life, then a lot of these hard decisions about freedom, they'll take care of themselves. Secondly, and negatively, Paul says, do not needlessly offend anyone. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. We saw this principle a few chapters ago. Don't put up any unnecessary barriers to the gospel. Be selfless. Don't do anything or say anything that will ruin an opportunity to speak of Christ and His glorious work. And thirdly, we are to seek the salvation of sinners. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. As people who have been redeemed by Christ, as people who have beheld the glory of God in the face of Christ, we now want others to see that same glory. And so all of the decisions that we make when it comes to our Christian freedom, we make with this end in view, that I might save them. And finally, Paul says, be imitators of Christ. He says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. As he concludes this section, he brings us back to the cross of Christ. He reminds us that we are people who have been redeemed by Christ, that we have been saved because the eternal Son of God gave up His freedom. And if you would like, turn with me to Philippians 2. And in Philippians 2, Paul fleshes out a bit more what he means when he says, be imitators of Christ. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5. Paul says, have this mind among yourselves. In other words, be this way. It's another way of him saying, be imitators of Christ. But notice what he says next. Which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, this call to be imitators of Christ is, it's not a command to just turn over a new leaf, but rather it's a call to live in accordance with who we are. He says, this is already yours in Christ Jesus. Live in accordance with who you are. And he goes on to note what Christ has done. Verse 6 of Philippians 2. He says, this is already yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In other words, Christ gave up his freedom. He humbled himself. And because of that, he is now highly exalted. And because of Christ's great sacrifice, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth. And so Paul says, be imitators of Christ. relax and be who you are in Christ. He says the cross, the gospel of Christ, is the ultimate guiding principle for us as we exercise our freedom. Now finally, let's briefly think about some concluding thoughts as we come to an end of this section, 1 Corinthians. Paul has been dealing with some, frankly, strange issues. And to be honest with you, this week when I looked at this passage, I thought to myself, I can't believe that I have to preach again on the topic of eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. I mean, these issues are foreign to us. They're hard issues. But as strange as these problems seem to us, the Holy Spirit put them in the Scriptures for a reason. And He's put them before us as a congregation for a reason. And as we look beneath the surface of these issues of rites and eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols, I think we see a common problem. It's the problem that we noted at the outset. The problem that plagues the church in every age. Those two ruts that we noted. Where on the one hand we could turn the Christian life into a license to sin. We can use the free grace of Christ as a cloak for our sin. But on the other hand, we can turn the Christian life into a list of rules by which we measure ourselves. And in the section that we've been studying, Paul is confronting these two errors, license and legalism. And the main danger in these errors, the reason that Paul is so concerned, is that they rob the cross of its power. They take our eyes off of Christ, and in one way or another, they place our focus upon ourselves. Now, Brian Hedges notes these two very common errors, these ruts, and how they rob the cross of Christ of its power. And the quote's a bit of a lengthy quote, so if you want to turn to the inside of your bulletin, it's on the inside flap there. But he says this about noting these two ruts. He says there are teachings that eclipse the transforming power of the gospel altogether. On one side of the spectrum are views that distort God's grace in ways that give license to ongoing patterns of sin. So there's that one rut of license. But on the other side of the spectrum, and even more contrary to the gospel and more detrimental to spiritual health, are approaches to holiness that stress moral effort while neglecting the rich resources of God's grace in the gospel. This legalistic approach to holiness rips the heart out of Christianity, leaving people with nothing but the dead form of performance-based religion. It is directly between these extremes, therefore, that we must live safe in the truth of the all-sufficient cross of Christ. This is how we reliably make progress towards the destination of Christ-likeness. Friends, these are two common errors that plague all of us. And the Holy Spirit gives us the gospel answer to these problems. In other words, how do we live in the world but not be of the world? How do we live as Christians in a fallen world? These were the issues that were facing the Corinthians, and they are the issues that still face us. How do we navigate the hard issues of life? How do we know when we should be firm and when we should be flexible? How do we know when we should give up our freedom and when we should assert it? And all the while, doing this while not falling into one of these two ruts? Well, the Holy Spirit gives us the answer. And the answer is Christ. Now, it's easy to lose sight of what was taught earlier in this letter of 1 Corinthians. I mean, it's taken us 14 months to get through 10 chapters. And what we can't forget is that this letter would have been read in one sitting. That the Corinthians would have heard this letter read in probably less than an hour. And so as we make hard decisions of life and try to navigate life in a fallen world, what we need is wisdom. And we know that we all lack wisdom. And so we need to remember something that Paul said all the way back in chapter 1. In verses 23 and 24, he said this, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." In other words, the wisdom that we need is found in Christ. And we're reminded here of a point that we've emphasized recently, and that is the gospel is not something you just get and move on from. Rather, the gospel is something that we continue to plumb the depths of our whole lives. We need to stop as Christians thinking of the gospel as something in the past, as something that we have moved on from, and now it's up to us to figure life out. We are already in possession of the wisdom that we so desperately need. Christ is wisdom, and because we have been united to Him by faith, we have the mind and the wisdom of Christ. He's the good shepherd who is with us always. But the problem is, it's not natural for us to trust in Christ. It feels more natural to go camp out in one of those ruts. That's what comes natural to us. It feels more natural to make a list of rules and then measure ourselves by those rules. And so as we navigate life in this world, Christ says to us, I am with you always. And our response has to be to trust in Him, to rest in Him. But again, that trusting and resting is not natural to us. And so our heartfelt prayer must be, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. It's a beautiful and appropriate prayer for us. It affirms our trust in Christ, but at the same time, it acknowledges that we are those of little faith. And that we need the help of Christ to even trust in Him and rest in Him. And so as we conclude this study and as we think and meditate upon these matters, let us make our prayer that we would resolve to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that we might truly know the transformative power of the gospel in every square inch of our lives. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ and His great work. We thank You that He let go of so much and He gave up so much that He might take on flesh and redeem us. And so we pray, O God, that You would teach us, Lord, that You would protect us from falling into those ruts of legalism and license. Those things that come so naturally to us. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to keep on that narrow way of the gospel. That You would enable us to trust and to rest in Christ, truly believing that whether in the mundane aspects of life or in the very big aspects of life, that He will give us all that we need. So help us as Your people to trust in Your Son, to believe Him, and to enjoy life in Him. And so we pray, Lord, that whatever we do, that through Christ and His Spirit, that we would do it to the glory of God. We pray all of this in the great name of Christ. Amen.